Well, this morning, again, we will continue in our studies of Christ in the Old Testament, and we are looking at the prophet Jeremiah this morning, and we come to one of the most important, spectacular prophecies in the Old Testament, in my opinion, and it's the great prophecy of God making a new covenant with his people. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll be looking at the new covenant this morning. And the reason why this is so important in understanding Christ in the Old Testament is because this is uniquely Christ's covenant. He is the mediator of this covenant. So when you talk about the new covenant, this is actually what Jesus Christ himself will enact when he comes and dies on the cross for our sins. So that makes the new covenant very special for us to study and to understand. So let me begin reading in Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'll read verses 31 through verse 34. Because this is the main passage. There are others that talk about the new covenant. We'll see those in Ezekiel chapter 36, which brings in the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is a major part of the new covenant. But in Jeremiah's vision, revelation from God, this is what he received. So please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Well, a number of months ago, in my Saturday morning theology class that we do once a month, we studied through this book by Sam Waldron called the Reformed Baptist Manifesto, an excellent book. I highly encourage you to read it. And in that book, he made this statement that the new covenant is the constitution of the Church of Christ. So in other words, what the constitution of the United States of America is to our country, what the Magna Carta is to the British Commonwealth, the new covenant is to the Church of Jesus Christ. And in studying the new covenant, we will see the glory of Christ on display because this is uniquely his covenant. This is the covenant that he will make. This is a covenant that he will pour out all of the blessings and the promises of this covenant upon the church, his people. He is the mediator of this covenant. So wherever you run into the prophecies of the new covenant in the Old Testament, this is Christ's covenant. This is what he comes to actually implement for us. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is to approach an initial study on who this covenant was made to. And, of course, it's clearly specified here in verse 31 and also in verse 33 that I will make this new covenant with the house of Israel. And the question is, if the new covenant is promised to Israel, but it is fulfilled in the church, as we will see clearly later on in, this morning, what does this imply about the relationship between Israel and the church? And this is really brings us to one of the great difference of opinions within the body of Christ between dispensationalism and covenant theology. Because dispensationalism believes that God has two separate and distinct peoples of God. You have Israel in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and you have the church in the New Covenant. And they are separate and distinct. They have separate covenants, separate promises, separate destinies. And that's the teaching of dispensationalism. John MacArthur would be a good example of one who holds this view. Covenant theology, on the other hand, believes in only one people of God, that the church is basically what God promised He would do to Old Covenant Israel, that He would transform her into a spiritual people so that there is continuity between the Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Israel. The New Covenant Israel is the church that has been transformed. It has not replaced Israel. Old Covenant Israel has been transformed by the New Covenant into the New Covenant Church. So there's continuity between the two. R.C. Sproul would be an example who holds to this view. So even within those who are Calvinistic, you can find these two different views represented. Well, what I'd like to do again this morning is to show you first off that even though the new covenant is clearly made to the house of Israel, it is clearly fulfilled in the New Testament church. So what we want to do is quickly walk through all of the major passages in the New Testament which deal with the new covenant. And you're going to see, without exception, that there are always revealed, the new covenant is being revealed as fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. And I think that's going to tell us something very important about the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, that they really are one people of God, not two separate and distinct peoples of God. So let's kind of dive into this together. Let's begin by looking at just some of the verses that show that the new covenant is fulfilled in the church. Luke chapter 22, verse 20 is the first one that we'll look at. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He's in the upper room with his disciples. They're in the middle of the Passover meal, and he's instituting the Lord's Supper. So it says in verse 20, "And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So now who's he establishing this with? Well, the apostles. They're all Jewish, but they become the backbone of the New Testament church, do they not? So he's saying to them that this cup, which I'm sharing with you, is poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood. So by shedding his blood, Jesus Christ institutes the new covenant. And every time we take communion, every time we take the cup, we are saying that by faith we participate in the blessings of the new covenant. This is what Christ inaugurated on the cross, and he predicts that and foreshadows it in hours before he actually died by instituting this and calling the cup the new covenant in his blood. Remember, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 said that where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. So when Christ dies on the cross, he actually makes and institutes the new covenant. So this is what he's referencing. The next major passage that deals with the new covenant comes from the writings of the Apostle Paul. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. And basically, he's just echoing what Jesus said in the upper room. He said, "In the same way, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So now he's teaching the church at Corinth, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, that they are to celebrate the fact that Christ's blood inaugurated the new covenant. And they are in the new covenant, and they celebrate that every time they take communion. Another passage, the Apostle Paul again in 2 Corinthians 3:6, speaks of his own personal ministry. And he says that speaks of God who has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul now says, this describes my own calling, my own ministry. I am a servant of the new covenant. Now think about this. Paul was specifically chosen to be the apostle to what group of people? The Gentiles. And yet he says that I am a servant of the new covenant. So in preaching the gospel, as Jewish and Gentile people came to faith in Jesus Christ, they entered into the new covenant. They received the Holy Spirit. For the new covenant is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So they received the blessings of the Holy Spirit, because that's also part of the promise of the new covenant. Now notice, this was originally made to Israel. But Paul is saying, that's my ministry to the Gentiles. I am preaching the new covenant. I am preaching Christ. And as you get saved, you come into the new covenant. And the evidence is that you receive Israel's promise of the Holy Spirit. Gentiles even receive that promise. So Paul is very clear that the new covenant is being fulfilled as through his ministry. He is a servant of the new covenant, and since he's primarily the apostle to the Gentiles, believing Gentiles enter into the new covenant with believing Jews. Probably the most extended treatment of the new covenant is found in the epistle to the Hebrews, and this also is very clear that it's being fulfilled in the church. Let me begin reading in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. The author speaks of Christ, and he says, but he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now, notice very clearly what the author is saying. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, dispensationalism say that the new covenant primarily is for Israel. It has not been fulfilled yet. But when Christ comes back and he sets up the millennial kingdom, which is primarily for Israel, then the new covenant will be fulfilled for Israel in the millennial kingdom. That's still off into the future. That's not the understanding of the author of Hebrews. Because he doesn't say Christ will be the mediator of a new covenant. He says Christ is now the mediator of a new covenant. Christ now is mediating the new covenant to the church. And notice what he also emphasizes, that the new covenant is a better covenant, better than the old covenant, and it has been enacted, past tense, on better promises. The new covenant is not awaiting a future fulfillment. It has been enacted. It's clearly enacted with the church. So there's no putting it off to a future age in this passage. He goes on to say in verse 7, for if that first covenant, referring to the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And then, in Hebrews chapter 8, he quotes the entirety of the Jeremiah 31 passage that we just read. He quotes the whole thing from Jeremiah 31, verse 31, down through verse 34. So he quotes it, he references it. This is the new covenant that Christ is the mediator of now. This is the new covenant which Christ has enacted on better promises now. And just so that you don't think it's some other new covenant, he says, I'm quoting from Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant I'm talking about. And it's fulfilled to the church. It's not put off into the future. It's fulfilled in the church. And then the last verse of this chapter, right after he quotes Jeremiah 31, he says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. That is, when Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31 about a coming new covenant, he made the old covenant obsolete at that point. It would still take centuries before Christ would enact the new covenant on the cross. But he made the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So when Christ inaugurates the new covenant on the cross, the old covenant disappears. It ends, never to be reestablished again, unless you're a dispensationalist, because dispensational teaches that in that future millennial kingdom, the old covenant and the new covenant are going to operate side by side, because they believe that you're going to have animal sacrifices during that millennial kingdom. You're going to have the Levitical priesthood raised up again. You're going to have a temple rebuilt again. All that's old covenant stuff. So it's going to be resurrected, even though the author says it's ready to disappear. It's going to be abrogated. It's not going to be around anymore. It's gone. It's been fulfilled. It'll never be reestablished again, is what this seems to say. And yet it will be for those who prefer dispensationalism. There's not a word in Hebrews about the new covenant being fulfilled to a future generation of Israel. Not a word. Anywhere in the New Testament, not a word. It's always presented as being fulfilled now in the church. It's already been enacted at the cross. That is the consistent testimony of the New Testament when dealing with the new covenant. Well, let's look at another passage in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. The author again says, "For this reason, he, Christ, is, not will be, but is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now, some dispensationalists, when they really think the new covenant is for Israel in the future, but they can't deny that it's being fulfilled to the church. And some of them will say, well, it's the church only enters into the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, but the full blessing is reserved for Israel off in the millennial kingdom. No, because the church is going to receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. When you think inheritance, you think land. So it's physical and spiritual. The church will inherit all of the blessings of the new covenant. Christ now is a mediator of them. Some of the blessings we get now, they we get the consummation of those blessings at the second coming, but the church receives it all. It's not just limited to spiritual blessings. It's all the blessings of the new covenant. And then we have Hebrews chapter 10. This is the covenant, referring to the new covenant, that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 31 again, "I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, I will write them." And then he drops down in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh." The new and living way is the new covenant, because that gives us direct access into the very presence of God. That's what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. We don't have to go through priests. We don't have to bring animal sacrifices. You don't have to go through the temple. We have direct access, a new and living way through the new covenant, which Christ, notice, inaugurated, past tense, through the veil that is his flesh when he died on the cross. He inaugurated it. It does not say it will be inaugurated in the future. It has been inaugurated when Christ died and his flesh was crucified and his blood was shed on the cross of Christ. And then the last reference, Hebrews 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." So again, every mention of the new covenant is always described as it being fulfilled now in the church. Not once is it spoken of as being fulfilled off into the future to the nation of Israel in a future millennial kingdom. A very popular view, by the way. Many good and godly men hold that view, but the New Testament is silent about that. So the issue comes up again, how can Israel's covenant be fulfilled to the church? See, if you're a dispensationalist and believe in two separate and distinct peoples of God, and God made a covenant with Israel, then it can only be fulfilled with Israel. And if you made a covenant with the church, it can only be fulfilled to the church because they are separate, two separate and distinct peoples of God. And yet, the covenant that God promised to Israel is clearly being fulfilled in the church. How can that be? How does that affect our understanding of Israel and the church? Are they really two separate and distinct peoples of God? Or are they blended together? Is it a transformation of one nation into a spiritual nation? Well, the short answer, in my opinion, is that the new covenant is the constitution of not a future Israel, but of the church. Because the church is the new Israel prophesied by God in the Old Testament dealing with the new covenant. The church is not a separate and distinct people of God from Israel, but rather the church is a continuation of the elect remnant within Israel that are brought into the new covenant with Gentiles grafted in. So there's continuity. There's not two separate, distinct peoples of God. To emphasize this, let me just remind you of something we kind of studied a couple weeks ago. And this is a parallel between Jesus and Israel. Now remember, God made a covenant with Israel. He chose Israel. Israel was his chosen son. And yet Israel continually failed and sinned and was guilty of idolatry throughout her existence. And so it was time for God to make a new Israel, to establish a new people of God who would actually love him and know him and worship him. And that would ultimately be fulfilled in the church. But it's interesting when you look at how Israel and Jesus are lined up, how parallel they are. Because I think it's the intention of the Holy Spirit for those who read the New Testament to realize that Jesus is that new Israel. He would be able to do and be what old covenant Israel could not do and be because of her sin, because of her stony heart. And so it's interesting. Just notice the parallels here. It was Jacob that God gave the name Israel to, right? And changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Well, we saw a few weeks ago that in Isaiah 49, verse 3, the Messiah now is given the name Israel as well. Remember Isaiah 43:9, he said to me, this is the Messiah speaking prophetically, "You are my servant Israel." So what the Messiah is saying in Isaiah 49 is that God the Father is speaking to the Messiah and saying, "You are my Israel." So now the Messiah is being given the title of Israel. And he will become the new Israel again to do what the old Israel could not do. Let's go back. Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob had the name Israel. So Israel had 12 sons. Christ chose 12 disciples. You think that's just kind of just at random? You think there was any design to him choosing 12 disciples? Was it just an accident, an interesting parallel of circumstance? No, I think he's specifically chose 12 because he is forming a new nation of a new Israel, a spiritual Israel. And as Jacob's 12 sons were given the name Israel, so the church, who is the extension of the 12 disciples, who not only were called, Jesus called his children at times, they also are referred to as Israel. For example, remember in Galatians 6:16. At the end of the book of Galatians, Paul writes, "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God." And I think he's referring to the church there, referring to the church as the Israel of God. So as Jacob's new name, Israel, is given to his children. Christ's new name of being Israel, that name Israel is given to his children as well. We also know that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was called out of Egypt, remember, in the Exodus. And we find that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew sees the exact same parallel. So in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew's writing, referring to Jesus as a child. Remember, Joseph took his family off to Egypt, and then God calls his new Israel out of Egypt. And so Matthew sees this as being parallel, the life of Jesus with the life of the nation of Israel. And he says that he remained there until the death of Herod, that is, Jesus remained in Egypt. And this was to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. This is the prophet Hosea. Out of Egypt I called my son. Well, in Hosea 11, verse 1, which Matthew quotes here, that's a reference to God bringing Old Testament Israel out of Egypt. But Matthew sees that as a type, as a picture of the parallel events that would happen with his new Israel, his son, Jesus Christ. That as God brought the nation of Israel in the Old Testament out of Egypt, so Christ is going to bring his new Israel out of Egypt, his son, Jesus Christ. And then with Matthew, you start following the other parallels. Israel, after they came out of Egypt, they passed through the waters of the sea. And then the next event in Matthew is Jesus passes through the water in baptism. You find also that the nation of Israel was led in the wilderness by this cloud of this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And yet Jesus is led through the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, so that the cloud becomes a type, a picture of the Holy Spirit. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus, as the new Israel, spends 40 days in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness failed all of its testings and temptations. Jesus in the wilderness succeeds. He triumphs. He obeys. He's the new Israel. And it seems very clear to me that Matthew is trying to draw a parallel with the old nation of Israel that continually failed and sinned, with the new Israel, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will form a new nation, a new spiritual Israel, who will fulfill what Old Testament Israel could not fulfill. So that I think the continuity is interesting between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament Israel, because the church is described in so many ways as Israel, as being Jewish, in a spiritual way, not a physical way, but a spiritual way. For example, just look at all the different ways that the church is described as being the sons of Abraham, being the true spiritual Jew. We start out in Romans and Philippians and Colossians, where the church has received a circumcision. Well, that was a part of, physically, that was a part of the Old Testament Israel. But we have received the circumcision of the Spirit in the heart, not by hands, but by the Spirit of God. But we are now the true circumcision in Philippians 3:3. That's interesting, because now the church is described just as Old Testament Israel was described. In Romans 2, Paul says, now that who is a Jew? Is it someone who's outwardly circumcised? No. It's someone who's inwardly circumcised. They are now the true Jew. That's the church. So in Romans 2, we are now described as the true Jew who have been circumcised of heart. So we're a spiritual Jew. We're also called the firstborn. Remember in Exodus 4, God says, out of Egypt, I called my firstborn son. That's Israel, out of Egypt. And yet we find that in Hebrews chapter 12, that the church is called the church who is the firstborn. We are now the firstborn of God. It was Old Testament Israel, but they continually broke that covenant and failed. But in the new covenant, every believer is a part of the firstborn, according to Hebrews 12:23. Galatians 3 is very clear. We've If you're of faith, you are a son of Abraham. Every believer, Gentile or Jewish, if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're now a son of Abraham. That makes you an Israelite. And not only that, and that's in Galatians 3:7 and Galatians 3:9, if you belong to Christ, you're an heir of Abraham. You inherit all of the Israelite promises made to Abraham. And that refers to the church. So that now we are fulfilling and inheriting those promises made to the descendants of Abraham in the Old Testament. We are also in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And Christ is the seed of the Abrahamic covenant. All the promises are fulfilled in Christ. And now we are in him spiritually by faith. So we participate in all of that, being in the church. Peter is very adamant. He takes all of these descriptions of Old Testament Israel and applies them to the New Covenant church in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Israel was described as a holy nation. The church is now described as a holy nation. Where Israel was described as a chosen race, that's now us in the church. We're the chosen race. Where Old Testament Israel was a priesthood, a royal priesthood, now that describes the church in 1 Peter 2:9. As Israel was people for God's own possession, now that refers to the church, again in 1 Peter 2:9. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. Paul says we are a holy temple. In other words, the New Testament church is a continuation in the spiritual realm of everything that Israel should have been. Now that's descriptive of the New Testament church. And then, of course, Gentiles are added in. This is the mystery of Christ. This is the glory of what Christ does. His covenant is not just for one nation. It's for all the nations. Remember in Ephesians 2, the Gentiles, this describes us previously. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of grace, having no hope and without God in the world, but now we have been brought near. And he describes that as being now Gentile believers are fellow citizens with believing Jews. We are fellow heirs with believing Jews. We are fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ with believing Jews. So this is now the glory of the new covenant Israel. It's not just Jewish. It's Jew and Gentile believers together. That's the transformation. And they all know the Lord. Old Testament Israel, very few knew the Lord. New Covenant Israel, they all know the Lord. That's what the New Covenant is promising. And that is fulfilled in the church today. It's also kind of interesting to me that the kingdom promised in the Old Testament is now given to the church. Remember in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Now, they are Jewish, but they become the backbone for the New Testament church. And he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." So now the kingdom of Israel is now given to the church. Because that little flock, his 12 disciples, become the foundation for the New Testament church. So that's where God's kingdom is now being fulfilled. And this Matthew 21, remember the parable of the vineyard? That the vineyard owner rented out his vineyard to these servants. And he went off on a journey and then it's time for the servants to give the owner his share of the crops. And they start beating his servants and they start killing them. And he says, "Well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son." And what do they do to the son? They kill the son. And that was a parable of how the Jews are going to kill and crucify Jesus Christ. But then when he says to these Jewish people that he's talking to, what should happen to those people who kill his son? And they give their answer, and Jesus responds, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." That nation, as Peter said earlier in 1 Peter 2:9, is the church, I believe. so that the kingdom is now taken away from the Old Testament physical nation of Israel and given to the new covenant nation, the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, which is the church. Seems to make sense to me, anyway. And also, it's kind of interesting that Isaiah, in chapter 62, speaks to the house of Israel, and he says, "You will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate." What is that new name, I wonder, that God would give to Israel when he transforms her by the new covenant? What is that new name that will be given to Israel as she enters into the new covenant, now becomes a spiritual, born-again people where they all know the Lord and their sins are forgiven? Well, I think Christians would probably be a good choice. They have a new name because now they are a new people in a new covenant, and all of that is fulfilled in the church. Well, this is why I think the one people of God makes more sense to me than two separate and distinct peoples of God. Because really, the new covenant is fulfilled in the church, and the church is really just an extension of the Jewish people. It's not a separate and distinct people of God. It begins with Jews. So there's continuity. So you have the 12 Jewish disciples. And again, they believe in the Messiah. They enter into the new covenant. It's fulfilled to them literally, like God said in Jeremiah 31, "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel." That is literally being fulfilled. Christ chose 12 Jews, and they received the new covenant. And then on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter stands up and preaches, and 3,000 Jews get saved. They come into the new covenant. God is fulfilling literally his promise to Israel to give them a new covenant. 3,000 of those Jews are converted. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is also a part of the new covenant. And then later in Acts chapter 4, they're preaching again, and 5,000 more Jews come in to the church. So clearly, God is fulfilling the new covenant to Israel, because the early church was primarily Jewish. So everything is kosher so far. The church is very kosher because it begins with Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But now this is where the beauty, the glory, the depth, the richness comes in. Because throughout the Old Testament, God also intimated that the nations would enter into the blessings as well. And so you're reading along in the book of Acts, and you see how all these Jews are getting saved in the first century. And then suddenly you come to Acts chapter 10 to a man, a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And he has a vision that he needs to send a servant to Joppa and bring back a man by the name of Peter. And before he gets there, Peter has this incredible vision where a sheet descends down into the sky, and it's full of all these unclean animals. And God says, "Peter, arise, kill, and eat." And Peter says, "Lord, I've never eaten of anything unclean." But through that vision, the Lord communicates to Peter, "Look, no longer call unclean what I have cleansed." And that was teaching Peter that this new covenant, these blessings made with Israel, the floodgates are now opening up so that Gentiles will now start to flood in. They will enter into the covenant. They will receive the blessings of the covenant. So with that information, Peter now goes to Cornelius and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius, and he believes. And what happened? The Spirit of God descended on Cornelius, and all the Jews were amazed. What, Israel's promise of the Holy Spirit is now being given to Gentiles? They struggled with that. The early church, that was one of the big issues that they wrestled with. How can our covenant blessings be given to these dirty dog Gentiles? And yet that's exactly what happened, and that's exactly what was prophesied. that God's new covenant blessings would begin with Israel, but it would eventually be spread out to include even Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And all this to me seems to support the idea of a continuity, of a one people of God. Rather than the Israel and the church are totally separate and distinct, there is one people of God transformed by the new covenant. Think of it this way. Think of a tree, an apple tree in wintertime. What does it look like? Have any leaves on it? Have any fruit on it? No, it's barren. It looks lifeless. It looks dead. But let the springtime come. Let the summertime come. And suddenly that tree is full of leaves and full of fruit. Not two separate trees, but one tree transformed by the season. And that's what we see of Israel. It's not two peoples of God, Israel and the church, not two trees, one tree that goes through the season of the new covenant that brings out the life, that brings out the fruitfulness, which it didn't have in the old covenant. Or think of a drunkard, a man who is continually beating his wife, and he's an alcoholic, and he's drunk all the time, and suddenly he is miraculously converted by the grace of God. He is a new man. Suddenly he puts away his drink, and he begins to love his wife and care for his home and his children. Are they two different people, separate people? No, it's the same man, but he's been transformed by the new covenant. In a very similar way, that's true of the nation of Israel. She was unregenerate. She broke the covenant. She was an idolater. And yet in the new covenant, she's given a new heart and a new spirit. And suddenly she is transformed into this new people of God. And that, I think, expresses the idea of one people of God rather than two people of God. So in conclusion, I think it is fitting for the church to be understood as the new covenant spiritual Israel. All the ways that the church is described using Old Testament Jewish terms and titles and languages that we just looked at. And this is because Jewish believers understand are the backbone of the church. So God did fulfill that covenant to Israel. And later, Gentile believers were grafted into Israel's covenant tree. And that's spelled out more in Romans chapter 11. Thus, the New Testament church, I believe, is Israel's remnant reconstituted according to the new covenant with the addition of Gentile believers grafted in. One people, continuity. Not two separate and distinct peoples of God with separate covenants, separate promises, and separate destinies. To hold that the new covenant is primarily for Israel, but is also fulfilled to the church, which is really hard to deny given the passages we've looked at. And some dispensationalists do come to that conclusion. It's still going to be fulfilled to a future nation of Israel and the millennial kingdom into the future, but can't deny that the New Testament says it's fulfilled to the church. They become very inconsistent in their hermeneutic to hold that position. Because, see, they're the ones saying if a promise is made to Israel, it needs to be fulfilled to Israel. It's made to the church, it's to fulfill to the church, because they're two separate and distinct. Well, once they start saying, well, you know, it is fulfilled to the church, they become inconsistent with their distinct hermeneutic of two peoples of God. And they don't understand that really what the truth is that these two peoples are blended together in some way. So I think they just become inconsistent when they try to have it both ways. But finally, another problem with this two people of God view is I really think that if you say that this new covenant just has a spiritual application to the church, but is primarily fulfilled to Israel in the future millennial kingdom, you minimize the church. And the church is the capstone of Christ's redemptive work. And you minimize it. Because see, in dispensational theology, when Christ appeared at his first coming and he offered himself as a king to Israel and they rejected it, then Israel's program was put on hold. And the church is nothing but a parenthetical age. The main program is Israel's, not the church. We're just a parenthetical age. And then you have the pre-trib rapture, and then Israel's program is started up again. The final seven-year tribulation period, they interpret as Daniel's 70th week, then the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, which is where all these unfulfilled promises to Israel are fulfilled. Israel is the main one, not the church. And yet, throughout the scriptures, particularly throughout the New Testament, Christ's focus is on the church. It's the church. And to hold to this two people of God minimizes the church, in my opinion. Because you see, Christ is the head of the body, which is his church. He's the cornerstone of the temple, which is his church. He's the bridegroom of the bride, which is his church. He's the shepherd of his sheep, which is his church. And one of the most glorious descriptions of Christ anywhere in the Bible is found in Revelation chapter 1. Remember that passage where John gets this incredible vision of Jesus Christ, and he describes him this way, that one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded with his chest with the golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it is made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And he held in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in his strength. And he was standing in the midst of and surrounded by 7 golden lampstands, which are the 7 churches of Asia Minor. Christ's glory is in the midst of his people, the church. And in his right hand, those 7 stars are also described as the 7 churches, so that the New Testament consistently presents the glory of Jesus Christ, not in relationship to the nation of Israel, but in relationship to the church, his bride, whom he bought with his own blood. So the church is for whom Christ the Messiah came and bled and died. It is for the church that he was raised from the dead. And for the church that he was now ascended up into heaven and is at the Father's right hand, now interceding for us. He is our great high priest, our Prince of Peace, our sovereign Lord and King. So when you find Jeremiah 31 presenting this incredible prophecy that God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, that was fulfilled in the church. I see no other need for any other fulfillment than what's being fulfilled now currently in the church. So this is our covenant. This is the constitution of the new covenant church of Christ. And so what I'd like to do next time is to begin to look at some of these incredible promises, because these are the promises that we live by every single day of our Christian lives, and begin to see the glory and the blessing that this covenant brings to everyone who believes in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, and by their faith enter into the new covenant for which Christ is the mediator of. Well, that's enough for today, so let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this incredible revelation that was given to Jeremiah of this coming new covenant. And though godly, sincere believers, students of the Word, have differing convictions on this, Lord, and it's definitely a secondary issue for sure, it seems to me that it speaks forth the glory of Christ in the church like hardly anything else we find in the Old Testament. And in that, we see the glory of Christ for all that he is as the mediator of this new covenant, and all that He is doing and blessing us and pouring out His blessings upon us in the new covenant each and every day of our lives. So, Lord, help us to see Christ and His glory through the new covenant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.